turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 53. And in the course of our present series of sermons on these Sunday mornings, we would have, just in the course of the continual exposition of chapter by chapter, we would have come to Isaiah chapter 53 today. I did not plan it this way, that on this Communion Sunday we would come to this chapter, but one could hardly come to a better chapter in which to come to the Lord's table seeking to remember the Lord's death until he comes, because there is probably no single chapter in the Old Testament which speaks so clearly and in great detail indeed concerning the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ than the chapter 53 in Isaiah. And so it is with gladness and with a sense of suitability that we come to continue, in a sense, our studies in Isaiah, but at the same time looking at this in the light of our service this morning around the table of the Lord. Now, I was planning on looking at the chapter as a whole on our preparatory service on Thursday evening. You may remember, we made the point again that this chapter 53 really begins in the chapter 52 at verse 13. These chapter divisions in our Bible are not always in the best place. And indeed, sometimes these chapter divisions are actually misleading. And we have to be careful that we understand the topics and the themes that come before us in the Scripture, not be over much guided by these chapter divisions, which sometimes are quite artificial and out of place. But anyway, chapter 53 begins in chapter 52 at verse 13, and we were considering these verses 13 to 15 at the end of the 52nd chapter, you remember, on Thursday evening. And we were noticing the way that the Lord God speaks of his servant and gives a general outline in these verses, a generalized outline of the mission and the ministry of his servant. And then we saw also on Thursday evening how our Lord Jesus Christ applied and indeed appropriated this passage to himself. Our Lord speaks of Isaiah 53 as belonging to him. He was numbered with the transgressors, for example. Our Lord Jesus Christ quotes that from Isaiah 53, and it is evidently that he understood this chapter as being a reference to himself. And we saw how it was on Thursday evening. We saw how it was that Jesus saw himself as the servant of the Lord, not the servant of the church, not the servant of Israel, but the servant of the Lord. And then we saw, you remember, finally on Thursday evening, how we apply this to ourselves. We are to behold him, and we are not to be judging him by appearances. His visage is so marred more than any man, and the temptation is to turn away from the humiliated Christ. But those of us who believe in him, to us he is precious and he is most beautiful. And we saw also that he sets a pattern. We do not serve God necessarily by serving the church. I think that that's worth keeping in mind. There has to be a priority. One can be a very good churchman or a churchwoman for that matter, and yet not serve God. And it is possible to be imagining that we are serving God and doing God a service simply by our service to the church. That is a great mistake that is far too common. We must have the priority of Christ. We serve the church best when we serve God first. And if you and I would serve God, then service to the church will come inevitably and naturally. It will simply be an overflowing of our service for the Lord. And that's what it was in the ministry of Christ. He served God. And in serving God, first of all, he served God's people. And that's what we're looking at on Thursday evening. Well, when we come to this 53rd chapter, I actually was planning on looking at the chapter as a whole, as I've said. I was going to look, first of all, at the opening three verses. The chapter divides into three main sections. First of all, we have in the opening three verses, we have a picture of the humiliation, the suffering, and the humiliation of Christ. And then from verses 4 to 9, we have a description of the ministry of Christ, how he has become the sin bearer of his people. And then from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, we have a picture here of the exaltation, the victory, the vindication, and the glory of Christ. Now, I was planning, indeed I had prepared a sermon on that theme for this occasion. I may well keep that sermon and use it on some future occasion. But what I want to do this morning, rather than taking the broad view of the chapter as a whole, I want us to think of one verse and to home in, to concentrate on something that I think is the fundamental issue of Isaiah chapter 53. If you were asked, what verse do you think summarizes most, as it were, succinctly the teaching of the passage as a whole? There are several passages, there are several statements I think we could, as it were, extract. But I want us to think particularly this morning on verse number 6. It seems to me that here, in particular, we have a statement which summarizes the whole of what we're trying to speak about in Isaiah 53, and also what we are thinking about this morning as we come to remember at the Lord's table. And verse number 6, therefore, is where I want us to concentrate our minds this morning. And it's a great statement. It's a summary, succinct picture. Indeed, we could describe this verse as the basic facts. The fundamental issues are all here. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And one could hardly find a better communion text than this particular statement. And we want to look at it together. Not in order to learn something new. I am not under any urge this morning to tell you some new doctrine. I'm simply here to remind all of us of the old, old truths with which we are so familiar. There's nothing new here. We are all familiar with this verse. I'm sure we've all quoted it and applied it, but it needs to be applied again, because there is a great deal to remember when we remember the Lord's death before he comes. It's no simple thing that we're remembering, and there are things that are hard for us to remember, and actually there are things that we don't want to remember. And in this verse, I would suggest to you there are things here that we quite frankly don't want to remember overmuch, but we must do so if we are going to do justice to remembering his death for us on the cross of Calvary. I want to begin, first of all, by emphasizing the fact that in this verse, notice how we are all included in the verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We, each one of us, has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is a wide-ranging verse. And if we are Christians here this morning, this applies to us. And if we are not Christians here this morning, we should take to heart, we should pay attention to this, because here is something that is true of you, as it is true of the person who is sitting beside you in the pew. We are all addressed. And that means that we are all involved in what is being taught in this particular verse. There is nobody here this morning, or indeed in the whole wide world, who could say, this verse has nothing to say about me or to me. This is irrelevant to me. This verse is most relevant to all of us. It is most relevant because there are no exemptions, there are no exceptions made. All of us have gone astray like sheep. And therefore, we are all involved in the message and in the message of grace that is also included in this particular verse. We can't say this applies to him or to her, but not to me. It applies to me. And just as we are all included, therefore, and are all involved in the general teaching, so we are all involved in the message of the gospel that is also included in this verse. When we're told here that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, we cannot say concerning that, that does not apply to me either. Yes, we know there are peculiarities and particularities in the atonement. We'll come to that later on in the sermon. But nonetheless, if there is anything that is made clear in the scripture, and especially in the prophecy of Isaiah, it is that everybody is invited to come to the salvation that has been accomplished by the Lord's servant. He shall sprinkle many nations, as we're seeing on Thursday evening. And that means that it is not only the Jews who are included and involved in the work of Messiah. No nation is excluded. He shall sprinkle not simply many nations, but every nation. They shall come to him from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in that chapter that we're reading in John's Gospel, chapter 10 at verse number 16. Other sheep, he says, I have which don't belong to this fold. Them I must bring, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And what do you think he means when he says, I have other sheep? And what he means is other sheep that these disciples didn't even know about. He means I have other sheep, not only from the Jewish nation, but from the Gentile nations. He was never intended to be the Savior of Israel only. He is described in the New Testament as the Savior of the world. And the whole world is invited to come to his salvation. And we have that in Isaiah chapter 45. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, because I am the Lord, the Savior, and besides me there is no other. We're going to read in chapter 55 when we come to it, where we are invited, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he that has no money. And that is very reminiscent, is it not, of that general invitation that Jesus Christ gives. Come unto me, all ye that are laboring and that are heavy laden, and I will give you it. And there are no restrictions. There are no exemptions. There are no buts and ifs about it. There are no strings attached to the preaching of the gospel of the free grace. The invitation of the gospel is a free offer, and it is a well-meant offer. It is not one that is full of catches and full of qualifications. It is one in which there is a general overture of mercy that includes everybody who will ever hear it. And if everybody hears it, they are invited. They can take to themselves the invitation and the application. This applies to me. And so what we have in this verse is that kind of general statement which includes everybody. And that means we are all involved. It means we are all invited. It means we have no excuses to make. People do make excuses as to why they should not come to Jesus Christ. We know that from the teaching of our Lord himself, you remember. The parable of the marriage supper that the king made for his son, that is a straight, plain parable of the gospel. And the invitations were sent out. And you remember how Jesus reminds us on that occasion how they all began to make excuses why they should not come. One said, I've married a wife and therefore I can't come. That's no excuse to refuse to come to Christ because you've married a wife. Bring your wife along with you to come to Christ and to come to the marriage. Another one said, I have bought a parcel of ground and I have earthly business to attend to. People make that kind of excuse. I've got family matters. I've got business dealings that come up. There's a good prospect of a good property coming up on the market. and I must give my attention to that. Yes, by all means, give your attention to that. But that's no good excuse not to come to Christ. And there were others who said other excuses. I bought a couple of yoke of oxen. I must go and test out my new car or my new boat or whatever it is. Of course, the world is full of excuses. But the ultimate tragedy is that when you look at the excuses that people make as to why they should not become Christian believers, you find that they are all invalid. They all fall down on close analysis. And so when this verse addresses us all, it is in a sense rebuking all the barriers and all the excuses that we make. You cannot have a more generous offer of grace than this. You cannot have a wider net cast for the whole world than you have in this verse. In Isaiah chapter 53 at verse number 6, we are all included here, you see. We are all in the same boat. And that means we can all be in the same salvation. And this is what we find in the prophets of the Old Testament. This is what we find in Jesus Christ when he came to seek and to save sinners, the riffraff of the world. And that includes Gentiles as well as Jews. Even John the Baptist, you remember, when Roman soldiers, and as far as they were not Jewish people, they were Roman soldiers serving under oath to a heathen government. But they came to John's baptism, and he didn't exclude them. They asked him, "What will we do?" And he told them what repentance would mean for them. Not to use their military power for a self-gain and such like things. And so there is a general overture of grace that is extended and included and clearly defined in this verse. And that's the first thing that I want us to think about before we go any further. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We have turned every one to his own peculiar way, and the invitation comes. Ho, everyone who is thirsty, all ye who labor, look unto me all the ends of the earth in order to be saved. That's the message of the gospel. That's a message that is far, far too often truncated and cut down to almost unrecognizably small proportions in the death of a thousand cuts, where there are too many, as it were, qualifications and caveats put in. We don't find such things in the gospel message. We may find it in deep theological analysis, but not in the overtures of mercy. And this chapter in Isaiah 53 is a chapter that speaks to the salvation of lost people. He, my servant, he will justify many people. He will bear their iniquities, and he will make intercession on behalf of sinners who come to him. That's the first thing I want us to emphasize. But we have to ask a question that comes out of this particular statement. And it is, in what way is it that we are all included? Wherein, first of all, do we find this all-inclusiveness? And it is in this imagery of sheep going astray that we find that there are no exceptions. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And here we are being reminded that every human being without exception is going astray like a lost sheep. Now that imagery is very interesting. It's very instructive, because a sheep in the Bible is held up as an illustration, an animal of relative innocence. The sheep in the Bible is used as an illustration of God's people. It is used as an illustration of a kind of helplessness. You remember when our Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, when he saw the multitude, you remember how it is described concerning the response that he had. He saw people in their vast multitudes going about their business, going about their daily work, earning their daily bread by the sweat of their faces. And you remember how he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. And the picture there is of a flock of sheep, and they don't know where to go. And they don't know which is the best way to turn. And the further they go their own way, the more further away they go from the right way, and they don't know the way back again. And that's why the Bible uses the language that it does use of being lost and saved. Someone is lost. And they're lost. They're in the bush in Australia. We're used to ideas of people being lost in the bush. And they don't know how to find safety. In my native land of Australia, often people get lost in the mountains. And they don't know the way back. They don't know how to save themselves out of their predicament. That's the picture that is used of our fallen humanity in the Bible. And that is the illustration that comes up here. And when we are told that humanity is like a vast flock of sheep that is going astray, we have to ask the question, what does this idea of going astray mean? Is one way not just as good as the other way? Who's to say that a sheep is going astray? My way is as good as anybody else's way, surely? Surely all the ways are equal for humanity. How dare we say that there is a special way that is not going astray, and that there are ways which in fact are described as going astray? Who is to say? Who lays down the right way from the wrong way? And of course in the Bible we find that it is God. What the scripture means when it speaks of sheep going astray, it means sheep going astray from God. We are lost. We are away from God. We are lost to God. And it is because God misses us, so to speak. It is because God wants fallen humanity back again. After all, He has made us in His own image for His own special possession and pleasure. And we are lost to Him. He doesn't have us in the way that He wants to have us, so to speak. And so we are lost. And so when we speak of sheep going astray, all of us included, it means that without exception, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's what Paul means when he speaks in Romans chapter 3, at verse 21 onwards, speaking of the gospel, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, says the Bible. We have all gone astray. That is where the rub comes, you see, to our fallen humanity. Because we don't want to face the fact that we may well be estranged from God and God from us. But that is what the Bible means nonetheless. And you notice how when we're told here we've gone astray, we have each one turned to his own way. This doesn't mean that every sinner is living in the indecency, gutter life of every other sinner. We believe in the doctrine of total depravity. And by that doctrine of total depravity, we do not mean, as some accuse us of meaning, we don't, as Christian people, say that everybody who's not a Christian is living as though they were living in the gutter and total indecency. We don't say that at all. There are multitudes of people in this world, and they are nature's gentlemen and nature's ladies, and they're very nice people. And I'm not using that word in any pejorative, critical sense. I mean it. There are people, and they are really nice people. And they would help you if they could and where they can. They are peaceful neighbors to live by. They're honest employers and employees, and we can get on well with them. But they still have turned to their own way. Their own way happens to be niceness. Their own way happens to be moral, upstanding, uprightness. We have turned everyone to our own way. Some go astray into the gutters and they live in filth. And they live in dirt, and that's the way that they want to live because they've got dirty minds. And they're characterized by dirty habits and dirty language. You've only to listen to a crowd of people passing by in the street, and you will hardly come across people very long. It won't be before you hear filthy language and you hear the things that they're talking about. And others might be talking about the great issues, philosophical ideas, and the great mysteries of the universe. Who knows? But nonetheless, they're all gone astray from God. because our great function and purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And there is no unconverted person who lives for God's glory. And you and I can know this morning where we stand in these issues, where we are, whether we are a sheep going astray, or whether we have been returned to the shepherd and the fold once again. We can know by the way we think, by the way we live, what kind of lives do we live? And so on and so on. Each has gone to his own way. And the tragedy of each one going to his own way is that everybody thinks he's right. In two chapters in the book of Proverbs, chapters 14 and 16, you find statements such as this: there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Of course, the man who is an atheist, he will spend all day telling you, giving you what he thinks are good reasons why he should not even believe that there is a God. And there are people, and they will tell you that the way that they live is right, and why their particular party politics is right as opposed to every other way, and why their view of the origin of the universe is right as opposed to every other view of how this great mysterious universe of ours began and what the end of life is. Everybody's got his opinions on these things. Of course we know that. Some of them are rather convincing. Some of them are very interesting. And they're all so different, and everybody seems to be doing what is right in his own eyes. So if you're not a Christian this morning, I have got no doubt that your lifestyle is a way that you think is right. This is the best way for me to live. Grab pleasure while you can. Make as much as you can out of life, because once you're dead, and that's the end of it. And so here we have a picture of a fallen humanity, and we're all going astray. You see, we're not all the same. And it's a great mistake for Christian people to lump everybody together, because the Bible doesn't lump us all together. We are not all guilty of the same sins. Even the language that is used in Isaiah chapter 53, for example, it describes sin in different kinds of ways. We are told in verse number 5 of four different descriptions, two explicit and two implicit descriptions of sin. There is first of all the word transgression that is used. He was wounded for our transgressions. This word transgression means stepping over the mark. It has to do with outward transgression, outward disobedience. That's what the word transgression means. It means that you can look at the life of somebody and you can see a consistent and deliberate violation and disregard of the Ten Commandments. For example, the man lives in such a way that is obviously dissolute. He is breaking the moral standards of God. That's what the word transgression means. And that's what it means in English, that's what it means in Greek, and that's what it means in the Hebrew language too, the words that are used. And then there's this other word in verse number 5. He was bruised for our iniquities. And this is a different word. And it has to do not so much with the outward transgression, but it has to do with the inward disposition. So someone may well be outwardly quite conforming to a moral standard that looks like God's standard, and it would be very difficult to find fault with them, but they're still going astray, because inwardly there is iniquity. This word means inequity. It means that there is something that is wrong inwardly. You see, sin is not simply what we do, it's what we are. And it's not simply a matter of committing thievery and stealing and adultery. And it's a matter of the inward desire for these things. That's where we've all gone astray, you see, every one of us. Which man here this morning is going to deny that he's ever looked at a woman lustfully? Which woman is going to deny the same thing? If we were honest with ourselves, which of us has denied, would dare deny, that inwardly there is a kind of inequity? Something is wrong with us internally. And we may well appear to men to be upright. We may be members of the church and pillars of it, and yet be characterized by a seething cesspit of iniquity within. And that's what this word iniquity means, wounded. That means he was bearing in his body wounds because of our transgression. He was bruised. Here we have the mark that is left by a lash, a scar, we might say. Because of our inward iniquities, he is scarred and marked by the lash. And then there is the idea of dispeace and disquiet and disharmony by implication. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. We don't have peace with God. We don't have peace with ourselves. The sinner is a man who has a conscience like every other sinner has. And the sinner's conscience is just as real and just as alive as every other man's conscience is. And so there is a disquietude. And that is why the Bible speaks, the book of Isaiah, for example, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusts in thee. That's why we're told that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is a gospel of peace. It brings peace with God, but it also brings peace into our own lives, into our own hearts, because sin never brings peace. We're going to see in another chapter in Isaiah, we're going to see how there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Sin and iniquity, going astray from God, brings nothing but trouble into the life of an individual, into the life of a family, or into the life of a society. Nothing but trouble follows from going astray. The way of peace, they do not know it. So the idea of being lost is they're astray, and we don't know what is the right way. And when the right way is pointed out, there is a tendency and a temptation to resist it. Who has believed our report? Even when we do preach about Christ crucified, who has believed our report? Very few people believe what we say about these things. And then there is, of course, the healing. Because sin is spoken of as a sickness, a moral disease. We're going to be coming to these ideas later on, in a few weeks' time, actually, in our studies in 1 Peter. Because at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, you remember, this passage is taken up. You were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. By his stripes we are healed. We'll be coming back to consider these ideas when we come to the place at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2. So here is the idea. We are all included. We are all, without exception, like sheep gone astray. And we're helpless like sheep. We can't save ourselves. We're defenseless. And we simply do not know how to rectify. It means that we have left God's flock. It means that if we are sheep going astray, we're not mingling with the people of God as we ought. One of the marks of sin is that the sinner does not overmuch associate himself or herself with God's people. Birds of a feather flock together, says the world. And the Bible means exactly the same thing. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. Sheep are gregarious animals. Some animals are more solitary. Some are trained through a culture and through a taming process of civilization and such like things to be tamed. They're not naturally. But sheep seem to be naturally easily tamed. They seem to almost, as it were, want to be together and want to be under the control of a shepherd. There's a kind of inbuilt instinct, it seems, as far as we know, in sheep in this way. And that's why the Bible uses that illustration. But when we go astray, it means we've got no appetite. We have no desire to mingle with God's flock. We would rather have other flocks. That other pastures seem always to be greener than the pastures that God provides for his flock, you see. And so we have this picture of all we like sheep have gone astray. And then we're told this, there is a cure for this going astray. And it's not because of something that we do, it's because of something that God does. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here we have the one remedy for sheep going astray. Here we have the one remedy for transgression, iniquity, dispeace, and the sickness of our soul. And it is that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every other sin, transgression, dispeace, and sickness. They come from this inward. Iniquity is the basic sin. And when we're told here that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, it means that the Lord is dealing with the root of the problem. He's not putting a band-aid over our wounds. He's dealing with what it is that causes the problem in the first place. And what is it? It is rebellion against God. It is guilt before him. And the Lord has laid on him, his servant, our iniquity, its guilt. And the gospel message, we cannot reiterate this often enough or clear enough and as compassionate enough, because the gospel message is the message of God putting sin on his sinless son. But the sin that he puts on his sinless son is not sin taken out of a vacuum. It is real sin and sins, but it is our sins. Why did Christ die? He died because our transgressions put him to death. He died because our iniquities were attributed to him. He died because our dispeace and disharmony within our fallen humanity is put upon him. He died because our sickness, he takes our sickness and our infirmities to himself. And this is something that the Lord lays upon him. You see, the whole of the chapter is a chapter of what God is doing for us in Christ Jesus. It is a chapter that tells us what Christ is doing for us. He pours out his soul unto death. But it is also a chapter that reminds us it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Verse number 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not because he is cruel, but because he is kind. And because, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He didn't spare him. We say, well, what did he not spare him? He didn't spare him the guilt of iniquity, transgression, moral sickness and putrefaction and disquietude of our inward sickened souls. He didn't spare him anything. He laid it on him on the cross of Calvary. Now, there are many things in the gospel which naturally appeal to the natural man. Doing good to your neighbor. I was reading in quite recently a book written by an atheist in which the man was saying, quite frankly, the problem with our world, he says, is there's not enough love in our world. If only we could love one another. You remember John Lennon's great famous song, "All the people living in harmony, we couldn't agree more." But the Bible cuts across such natural thinking because it reminds us we don't know how to love. We don't know how to live in peace. And the world is never going to know what it means to love properly and to live in peace properly until it knows what it means to be reconciled to God through the death of his son. Yes, we need more love, but it's not human love that we need so much as divine love. And what you and I need to experience in our lives is the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that can be experienced by us. It's not me loving God so much that matters. That matters, but that's not so much the issue. The great issue is God's love for us. And our love for him is always a poor thing. It's always a response. It's always poor in comparison. Real as it is, but the real love of the universe is not our loving one another, but God loving us. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as we were saying on Thursday evening, he accepted this role. He knew that he must always be about his Father's business. And that means the Passover Lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You're familiar with this, I know. I hope you're not bored with it. I hope you'll love every word I'm saying, because it comes from the great heart of God's love for us. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just imagine, supposing, supposing these great texts of gospel truth were omitted from Isaiah chapter 53, supposing the text said, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, full stop, no more to be said. Supposing it ended there, you and I would be left bereft of all hope. Because the text would still be true. It would be true of us. But the gospel brings a measure of hope, because that truth about us is not the last word in the matter. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but we can be redeemed and rescued by the reconciliation which is in Christ Jesus. And it always must be against the backdrop of human sin that we appreciate the grandeur and the beauty of God's salvation. You see, the problem with many of us, and the problem with the world, is it doesn't appreciate the gospel because it doesn't know the danger it's in. The world doesn't know that it's like a great flock of sheep. They don't believe that. There's no danger. We're not lost. We go to our own way. Our own way is a good way. It's right for me. Your way might be right for you. It's not for me. This is the great cry, is it not, in this lucky land of Australia? You go your way and I'll go mine, each to his own, fine. No absolute definitions between right and wrong ways. Each to his own way. And that's fine by you and fine by me. And we agree to differ, but we agree that what's good for me, I'll pursue it. And the world doesn't understand that there is a way that seems right to a man, but it's not right to God. And the end of such a way is death. But the end thereof are the ways of death, says the scripture. But here is a cure, and here is the gospel. And when you and I this morning are remembering our Lord Jesus Christ, we are remembering that he understood exactly our plight. He doesn't come to save us because in some way he doesn't realize how wicked we are. He knows. He knows what's in the heart of man. And as I've said so often, he doesn't love us because of what we are. He loves us despite what we are. And that's the magnitude of it. That's the uniqueness of it. And that is why the angels, you see, look into this great mystery of the gospel, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Because you see, these angels know that God loves them. But they also know that in a sense they are worthy of the love of God because they've never sinned against him, the holy angels. They've never sinned. There's a sense in which they are worthy of God's love. But for sinners who have forfeited all claims still to be the objects of God's love, that is something that is utterly astonishing to sinless angels. And that's why they bend low and peer into this marvelous message. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now there is an all-inclusiveness in all we like sheep have gone astray, as we've seen. There's an all-inclusiveness in the gospel invitation. Come unto me, all ends of the earth. But there cannot be to the same degree an all-inclusiveness in the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I'm not pleading special doctrinal stances on this issue, but the Bible tells us exactly who the all are, for whose sins our Lord Jesus Christ was bruised and wounded on the cross of Calvary. And we get this from our Lord Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 10, as well as other places. The good shepherd knows his sheep. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he lays down his life for the sheep. He loves the church. And he gives his life for the church. A man lays down for his friends who were once his enemies, but they become his friends because he makes them his friends. And so this raises the issue, of course. For whom did Christ die? That's the issue. But ultimately, that's not the real issue at all. The real issue is, why did Christ have all these wounds and stripes laid upon him? He shall bear the sins of many, their iniquities, we're told in verse number 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered among the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. The issue, as John Murray correctly says, no matter what our theological position is, we must have some kind of particularity or limitation, if you like, in the purpose for which Christ died. Because if it is true that Jesus Christ died for the iniquity of every single sheep who has ever, ever, ever gone astray, then it doesn't matter whether that sheep believes in him or not. It makes no difference. If he bore their iniquities, they do not bear their own iniquities. God never punishes sin twice. Sin is either punished in ourselves or in Christ once for all, but he never punishes twice. And if, in fact, Christ bore the iniquity of everybody, it makes no difference. We can close up this church today. We don't need preaching of the gospel. You don't need to believe in Jesus. If he died for your sins willy-nilly, you have nothing to do with it. You may have no interest whatsoever whether he died for you or not. It's of no consequence to you. He did it, and that's the end of the matter, and you're saved. But that happens not to be the gospel. There are four possibilities when we think of this issue of Christ bearing the sins of his sheep, bearing the sins of many. The issues are very simple. Did he die for some of the sins of some people? Or did he die for some of the sins of all people? Well, if he died for some sins only, then that means there are some sins that he didn't die for. And if he did not die for them, then we must die for them for ourselves. And so there's no possibility of salvation there. Did he die for the sins of all men? That means that all men are saved. But the biblical answer is he died for all of the sins of some people. But the point is, you and I don't know who these some people are. And that means that you and I, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, you and I cannot say, this has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you because you're invited to come to Christ. You do not know this morning whether Christ has borne your iniquities or not. Who are you to say that? You don't know that. God knows. Christ knows. And his people, when they come to believe in him, they know. But the unbeliever can never use this as an excuse and say, he didn't die for me. That's not your business to know that. Your business is to heed the overture that is for everyone to come, that we might have life. Because we're all wandering sheep. We all need this salvation. And we are all promised to be saved if we come to him. We will be saved. Christ died for all. And if he died for all, then all died. That those who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and who rose again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 onwards. Who are those for whom Christ has borne the iniquity? They are those who die with him to sin, and who rise up with him in newness of life. He died for his sheep. He gave his life, not for everybody, not for a few. He bears the sins of many. He shall justify not everybody. He shall justify many. And the many are those who will believe in him and who will come to him. And there will be many who will come to him. This morning we are only a small gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus. And there are crowds of people in the world, and they're gathering for many other purposes other than this. And we look to be so small, and we're so insignificant and so ordinary and so contemptible, really. And yet, taken all together in the great aggregate, there is a great number whom no man can number. We may not be there. I'm not saying that everybody in this church will be there. You will be there if you believe in him. And if you don't believe in him, you won't be there in the glory. But many other people will be. Your loss is not heaven's loss, according to the teaching of the Bible. Because he will not be disappointed, you see. He will see of the travail of his soul. And he will see something that satisfies him. It was well done. It was properly done and successfully achieved. None lost for whom he died. They will all come to him. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. I know them. They know me. And they will come to me. And I will call them, and they will be led out. And there are other sheep which are not of this fold. They shall hear my voice also. They will hear, and they will come. And there will at the end be one flock and one shepherd. And they will come out of the wandering multitude. And they will all be returned to the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. These are some of the implications of this great text, you see. And your business and mine is not to understand how many, as opposed to how few, are going to be saved. Many saved or few saved. In relative terms, I wouldn't have the faintest idea how even to begin to calculate that comparison. But if you and I come, and if you and I heed and hear, then we shall live, and our transgressions will be done away, our iniquities will be done away, our dispeace and our sickness will be done away, and he will justify many, bearing our iniquities and making intercession for transgressors such as we are. We are without excuse. We are without excuse. The Bible teaches that an individual has got no right to be an unbeliever. People have got no right not to be Christians, according to the teaching of the Bible. And that's what this whole chapter is all about. And that's what this verse is all about. All included, all like sheep gone astray, all invited, and all given the assurance that when we heed his voice, we can know our iniquities no longer live upon us. We bear them no more. You remember that great hymn, Spafford's great hymn, that he wrote about when his wife and daughters were killed in the shipwreck, you remember? When peace like a river attendeth my way, or over me dark billows roar, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And then he goes on to speak about my sins, not in part, but the whole, have been nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. That's what this is all about.